We're going back to the book of Acts in our study this morning. We are in Acts chapter 7. The man Stephen is the focus of attention in Acts chapter 7. He was a godly man whose ministry had a great impact in the days of the early church's life. He served as one of the deacons. He was a man powerful in the presentation of the scripture. And that fact got him into great difficulty. In chapter 6 of Acts, in verse 10, we were told they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It engaged in discussion and argument with the Jews. And he demonstrated from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah, that salvation was by faith in him. He showed that the prophets had prophesied his coming, his suffering, his death, those kinds of matters. And the Jews had no answer. And so they come up with an alternative plan. They falsely accuse him of blasphemy. So verse 11 says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And this results in him being brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, 70 men who form the governing body of the nation Israel. They are religious leaders, but they are men of great political influence as well. Stephen is brought before them to answer the accusations of blasphemy. What Stephen did in his response to the question, are the charges of blasphemy true? He gives them an overview of the first 1,000 years of Israel's history. His prime point is not just to remind them of historical facts, but is to draw to their attention the pattern that characterized Israel through its history. Was a pattern of rejection of God's word and rebellion against God's will. He started with Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. God revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham responded in faith to the word of God and obeyed God with his life. However, that pattern was not carried out in the nation more broadly. He moved on and talked about Joseph. Joseph was another godly man who received revelation from God and obeyed believing God. But the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, rejected him, rejected the message he had received from God. Moses was another godly man. Received revelation from God, believed that revelation, and obeyed God. But the nation Israel rejected Moses, rejected the word that God had given Moses. And you see a pattern. God revealed himself in Israel's history. And you know, often that revelation took place outside the land of Palestine. To Abraham, to Joseph, to Moses, all received revelation from God outside the land of Palestine. That is significant because the Jews were guilty of trying to reduce God to a being that they could control and manage so that they might use him for their own selfish desires. They had come in their thinking to limit God to the land of Palestine. And not only to limit God to the land of Palestine, but then to further limit him to a certain place in Palestine, the temple in Jerusalem. They came to develop the false confidence that because we are Jews and we live in the Holy Land and we have the temple, therefore, we are assured of a relationship with God, and we belong to him. Stephen is showing that the history of the nation is a history of rebellion, of unbelief, of rejection of the men that God provided to be its deliverers and saviors. Joseph was provided to be a savior and deliverer from the famine that would sweep through the land, but the patriarchs rejected him. Moses was provided to be a savior and a deliverer from the bondage in Egypt, but the nation rejected him. Again, preparing the way for the rejection that culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Stephen reminded them that Moses had prophesied. Look at verse 37 of chapter 7. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So he's preparing the way here for what will be the climax of his message. You remember that the Moses you claim to revere, the Moses you claim that I blaspheme, the Moses that led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, he prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. And he had done that because we'll come to the point to realize that it's these Jewish leaders who have blasphemed against Moses. They have followed the pattern of those who reject the word, who have rejected Moses, and have rejected the prophet that Moses promised was coming. In verses 38 to 41, Stephen had unfolded that Moses had received the law on Mount Sinai, but Moses had been rejected by the people, the law was set aside by the people, and they turned to worship idols. Moses is on the mountain receiving the very law of God, and the children of Israel are down in the valley doing what? Making a golden calf to worship. Verses 42 and 43, Stephen told them that God in judgment turned them over to the desires of their sinful heart. Then they became the worshipers of the heavenly bodies, idolaters in their practice. But the judgment of God would lead them into the Babylonian captivity. These are all facts of history that the august Sanhedrin would be well aware of. They could not deny the pattern of rebellion and rejection, of unbelief, is clearly established through the history of the nation. Now he turns to the tabernacle and the temple, picking up with verse 44. In verses 44 to 50, he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. The connection with what has preceded. The tabernacle was present with Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness when they were idolaters. And Israel had come to make an idol out of the temple, even as it existed in Stephen's day, where they transferred their allegiance from the God of the temple to the temple itself. And they were guilty of worshiping the temple and not the living God. They rather would use the temple as a way of confining God, putting him in their own little man-made box, to have a God that they could control and manipulate and use for their own selfish ends. So he picks up in verse 44 and says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. So that wilderness, the time of which was characterized by idolatry, the worship of the host of heaven. But you understand, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were carrying that with them, setting it up from place to place. And yet they're worshiping the host of heaven. The presence of the tabernacle did not guarantee the reality of their religion or a relationship with the living God. The tabernacle of the testimony, as it's called in verse 44. The word tabernacle is just the Hebrew word and the Greek word for tent. The tent of the testimony. Basically, the tabernacle was a tent structure that could be taken down, transported from location to location as Israel journeyed from place to place. Called the tabernacle or tent of the testimony because in this tabernacle was contained the testimony that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, God's testimony to man. And in the tent, there was an ark, and in the ark was kept these tablets. So the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony, containing the testimony that God had given. Now in verse 44, we read, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." On Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 25:40, God had given Moses the pattern for the constructing of the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 refers to the fact that that earthly tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern given from heaven. So it was a divinely blueprinted structure, if you will. It accompanied Israel in all of its journeys, even into the promised land, and up until the time of David. We have covered roughly 500 years in Israel's history, 400 to 500 years from the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle's in use for that extended period of time. We come to the time of David. And David and Solomon, the time when the temple is constructed, David desired to construct a temple. But God said no. He's a man of war. And so it would be constructed by his son. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, you have the expression of David's desire to construct a house for God. David said, "It's not fitting that I'm living in a palace and the dwelling of God is a tent." That David should have a magnificent structure and God should have a tent. God specified that Solomon build the tabernacle, replacing the tent. And so in 1 Kings 5, you have recorded some of the material. In 1 Kings 8, you have the dedication of that temple, which becomes a permanent site. Now the tabernacle and then later the temple was the place where God in a special way manifested his presence among his people Israel. It was a place that they came to focus their worship of him, the living God. What happened is, in Israel's thinking, they began to replace God with that physical site. Much the way people do today. And you understand, the way sinful minds work doesn't change. So down through history, people have always wanted to identify a physical site and location with the presence of God. And they come to restrict God to that place. So people go to church today. They think a church is a place where you worship God, where God is. So you have to be careful when you go into church. And there's a proper respect given to any of a number of places. But what people begin to do is confine God to that place. Through the week, they do a variety of things. They live in a variety of ways. They feel free to sin. But when they come to church, what? Well, that's where God is. So you have to be more careful. As though God were limited to that physical site, we place him in that building and that's safe. We know where he is. He doesn't interfere too much with what we do through the week. And when we need him, we know where to go and get him. And we really manipulate and control God for our own uses. So Israel saw God as now confined in the temple. What Stephen says, let me read you verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. So this becomes the key. Stephen says, you understand, Solomon built a house for God. But God doesn't live in one confined place. Because you see, the Sanhedrin sits there fully confident. We have the temple. We have God. And they thought the manifestation of God, the revelation from God, is limited here. And we control the temple, therefore we control God. Well, they may not have put it that way in words, but that was their practice. It was a God who served them rather than them serving God. Then Stephen quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, where it says, recording the words of God, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And my throne is heaven. The earth is just a little footstool where I may put my feet. I created everything. How are you going to build something to contain me?" You see, the temple was never intended to be a place where God would be confined. It was by God's grace a place where God manifested that his presence was with Israel in a special way. It was a place where they could come and worship the living God. In fact, the totality of Solomon's prayer at the dedication service in 1 Kings 8 is on the fact that the temple is to be a place of prayer. But not prayer to the temple, not a place to confine God. In that prayer of dedication, Solomon prayed, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" You see, Solomon was acknowledging, this temple which I have built cannot contain the God who fills all things. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. We speak about heaven is where God dwells. But you understand, heaven is just the place God has chosen to most fully manifest his presence. God is not contained in heaven. Heaven cannot contain God. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. There is no place where God is not. So Solomon acknowledges, I can't build a house to contain you. Heaven can't contain you. Much less this little building that I have constructed. Come back and look at Acts 7. Verse 51, You know, the sermon is over. It's time for the application. Not over in the sense that he's done, but it's over in the sense that's the history lesson. That's the development of Israel's history. That brings us to the present. The temple. A replica, if you will, of Solomon's glorious temple. Magnificent temple constructed by Herod. But it had been turned into an idol. So the idol worship of the wilderness experience when Israel rejected Moses just continued down. And now here, the religious leaders of Israel sit thinking they have God contained in this little box on the mount. You understand, God goes beyond that. You think you control God. You understand, God has revealed himself outside the boundaries of Israel, the Jews, all the way back to when he called our father Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. Don't think that you can control God and confine him. Rather, you are responsible to submit to him, to believe his truth and obey it. Up to this point, they couldn't disagree. Now, he drives home the point. You know, this is one of the most difficult things when you are presenting the truth of God to unbelievers. It first must be clear that you have presented the truth of God's word clearly and accurately. But even when we've done that, you know what the tendency is. To pull the punch at the end. To try to close it out in as non-offensive way as possible. So even if we had reviewed this history as Stephen had, with our thinking today, we'd have come to verse 51 and said, "Now, man, I know you're nothing like those rebellious people in Israel's history. I know you wouldn't behave like that." But we all need to be reminded, don't we? Let's pray together. No, not the way Stephen does it. He might have escaped a little bit. Look at verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Wow, what a close. We say, "Oh, we want churches like the early chapters of Acts." Well, we need preaching like the early chapters of Acts. Good old offensive biblical preaching. You see how direct he is. He connects them to the history of the scripture he has just given. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You are doing just as your fathers did." That's interesting change that has occurred here. Up until this point, he has identified himself with the nation Israel. Now he takes a turn and becomes very polemical in his preaching. He is charging them and accusing them. He talked about our fathers. Verse 19, verse 38, verse 39, verse 44. Because he too was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now in the spiritual rebellion and rejection of God, you are like your fathers. You are following the same path of unbelief, rejection, and disobedience that the patriarchs did in rejecting Joseph. That Israel did in the wilderness in rejecting Moses. You have followed that pattern. You are stiff-necked. You can't miss the connection. When Israel rejected Moses and constructed the calf, the golden calf. God said to them in Exodus 33:5, "You are a stiff-necked people." Their stubborn, obstinate rejection of him. Quoted again in Deuteronomy 9:13. Can't miss the connection. You're just like those people who rejected Moses and the word of God to Moses. You're stiff-necked, stubborn. Isn't that a picture of how people are with the word of God? They may hear it again and again and again, but they are stiff-necked. They will not bow. They will not submit. They will not believe. He calls them uncircumcised in heart and ear. Again, going back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 26:41, Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4. Turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 4. Pick up this prophet. Jeremiah, about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those large major prophets, right about the middle of our Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 4. To be uncircumcised in heart is to mean your sins have not been removed. You have not been cleansed. Uncircumcised in ear. Because your sins have not been removed, you will not hear. You cannot hear the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart." You see the picture that the sin, the filth must be removed. The heart must be dealt with. You see what happened? Israel had made all their attention turn to the physical. Physical circumcision, that guaranteed salvation. Physical circumcision was only to be a physical manifestation of what was to take place in the heart. The sin of the heart must be removed. There must be a cleansing. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 6. Again, verse 9, it's God speaking. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Look at verse 10 of Jeremiah 6. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed." That's the word, uncircumcised. Closed is the translation I have. "Their ears are uncircumcised and they cannot listen. Because the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." What an awesome picture. In our last study together, we looked at the church of Laodicea because they said it in so many ways manifests the same kind of attitude and sin that characterized Israel as Stephen is dealing with it. And you see what it comes to, hearts that are uncleansed and ears that cannot hear the word of God. And you know what he says? Their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. "Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Now, if you had asked the Jews, they would have claimed their allegiance to the law of Moses. If you go to Jerusalem today and go to the Wailing Wall in a certain ceremony, they'll bring out the Torah and hold it high above their heads and all march around. Then they'll take it back and put it in its safe spot. But you see, they do not hear. Look into their hearts. A word of warning, what happens? Just note while we're at this passage, what's happening in the church of Jesus Christ today. Ought it not to become a concern that people have no delight in the word of God? What is most pleasing to people are services that are light and airy and short. Messages, 15, 20 minutes, that's the ideal. Not filled with scripture, but filled with stories that move me emotionally, that I find interesting. How do we differ from Israel who has no delight in the word of God? No longer precious and desirable. That's the mark of people who have uncircumcised ears and hearts. My concern is that the church becoming more the Laodicean church today, which is the kind of characteristics that were true of Israel in their unbelief. Uncircumcised hearts, uncircumcised ear. The word of God is a reproach to them. Enough is enough. The more I can limit it, oh, thank the Lord I found a church that believes the Bible but doesn't expect me to come on Sunday night. Thank the Lord I found a church that believes the Bible and limits its services to 60 minutes or 40 minutes. Thank the Lord I've found a preacher who can get everything said in 20 minutes. Thank the Lord I've found someone who's a good storyteller. The time goes quickly and we're not mired down in doctrine and theology and biblical issues. But yes, we believe the Bible. That's Israel, folks. With uncircumcised hearts. An uncircumcised ear. They will die for the law. They will die for the temple. They will die for the land. But you understand, they have no relationship to the living God. They are uncircumcised in heart and ear. Fanatical in their devotion. Uncircumcised in heart and ear. That's the accusation Stephen makes. Come back to Acts chapter 7. Verse 51, he says, they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. What a shock. And no, not a shock. But the people who claimed to be devoted to the law, who had become experts in the law, and their life was a pattern of resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you'll note, you who are stiff-necked, you who are uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you are always resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was the pattern of history of Israel down through its history. That was true of the men sitting at court, the Sanhedrin, as Stephen spoke to them. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. The writer to the Hebrews gives a similar kind of charge and warning. Warning about the danger of stopping short of genuine faith in Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he warns about those in verse 4 who have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Israel. The history of Israel is a history of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And it's a history of those who were called to be God's people, of always rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they had partaken of his ministry, but they had continued to resist it. They've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to grace. We're not talking about people who have lost their salvation in Hebrews 6. We're talking about people like these Jews. Those for whom God has done everything, showered upon them the greatest of his blessings. And Paul reenumerates the blessings given to Israel in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Where they have a superior position and a place of great honor. God's given them the covenants and the word of God and so on. Do you know what? It's a history of resisting. What a tragedy. You are just like your fathers, Stephen says in verse 51 of Acts 7. You are doing just as your fathers did. You know, isn't it amazing? They could sit and say how terrible that they persecuted and killed the prophets. How terrible that they stubbornly rejected Moses and continue to do the same thing. People today look at history and say, it was terrible how the church reacted. It was terrible what they did. Terrible, terrible. And they continue to do the same thing. Blinded in unbelief. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? One of the characteristics of a genuine prophet was he was persecuted by Israel. Which one of the prophets were not persecuted? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 29, Jesus reminded Israel of their perpetual and continual rejection of God, persecution of the prophets who brought the word of God. Look in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day, addressing particularly the Pharisees. He refers to the lawyers here, not lawyers in the sense we often think of lawyers, but he's talking about the experts in the Mosaic law, bringing condemnation on them. He says in verse 47, Luke 11, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill, some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." This is the charge that Stephen is bringing against the Sanhedrin. The culmination of all the rejection of Israel. The rejection of the prophets of God who prophesied the coming Messiah have now come to a climax in this generation. And you men sitting on these thrones of judgment bear the guilt of them all and the greatest guilt of all. Verse 51 of Luke 11, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Come back to Acts 7. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One. Title for the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Righteous One. You know what Israel did in its history? The prophets who prophesied the coming of the Righteous One, they persecuted them. They killed them. You know, they've heard this message before, not too long earlier. Look back in chapter 3 of Acts. Peter stood before this same Sanhedrin. And he said to them in verse 14 of chapter 3, "But you disown the Holy and Righteous One, but put to death the Prince of Life." A stinging, direct charge and accusation. The Righteous One. When you oppose the Righteous One and murder the Righteous One, that clearly identifies you as one who is unrighteous. You come back to chapter 7, verse 51, "whose betrayers and murderers you now have become." Israel in its history was guilty in their rejection, persecution, and murder of the prophets who prophesied the coming Messiah, the Righteous One. How much greater the guilt of those who didn't just persecute and murder those who prophesied the coming Righteous One. They murdered the Righteous One himself. The one that Peter called the Prince or Author of Life. There is no greater guilt. The culmination of all Israel's rejection of the Word of God. Rejection of the servants of God. Rejection of the deliverers of God has culminated in the rejection of the Son of God, the Righteous One, the Savior. You have become his betrayers and murderers. You who received the law ordained by angel. Galatians 3:19 refers to the fact that angels were used of God on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. These servants who serve in the very presence of Almighty God, used to give the law of God to Moses. And you received it, yet you did not obey it. The charge he gives to them. Who has blasphemed against God? Stephen? No. These religious leaders. Who has blasphemed against Moses and the law? Stephen? No, you have. The court has sat. The verdict has rendered. But it's just the opposite of what the Sanhedrin expected and desired. A tragic situation. The tragedy's not over. Once again, they have been confronted with the truth of God, and once again, their reaction will be unbelief. Stiff-necked. Refusal to hear, refusal to believe, refusal to obey. So they will continue the pattern. Rejecting the messengers of God, persecuting and murdering them by murdering Stephen, the spokesman of God. They'll continue their work of resisting the Holy Spirit because, as verse 55 says, Stephen is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. But you see, they don't want the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They don't want the work of God in their life. They want a God that they can control. They want to tell God. They don't want God telling them. They want to be in the driver's seat, so to speak, not God. But their confidence had come to be in the externals. Their heritage, their physical lineage, the land, the temple, the law. And they had nothing. Uncircumcised in heart and ear, and nothing's changed. People today manifest the same kind of rebellion because of uncircumcised hearts and ears. Oh, they're trusting the fact, what? Our family has been this branch of Protestantism, Roman Catholic, Jewish, you name it, Muslim. Their trust is in their heritage. We have been members of this church or this special religious site has what? That's where God meets with them, and that assures they have a relationship with God. Many raised in evangelical churches, oh yes, we have the Bible, we believe the Bible, I attend a Bible-believing church, uncircumcised in heart. And the problem is, Paul said it in Romans chapter 2, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. Stephen says to these religious leaders, you have the law, you just don't do it. We have the word of God, but the issue is, do you do it? Do you believe it? James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not hearers only who delude themselves. Don't be fooled into thinking coming to this building week after week assures a relationship with God. Don't be deluded into thinking putting your Bible under your arm and having it and professing loyalty to it assures a relationship with God. Don't be deluded into thinking the fact that you have godly parents or a certain heritage assures a relationship with God. You understand, you must be cleansed in heart and mind by the blood of Christ. You must be made new in heart and mind by Him. You can be close to the truth and not be saved by the truth. You can experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit but resist that ministry and not be saved. The message that Stephen preached 2,000 years ago is not just an interesting historical sermon. It's recorded in the eternal Word of God because it is eternally significant. It is pertinent and relevant to you and I. Lest we would sit proud like the Sanhedrin did, that we are not like them. And we study a passage like this and say, how could the Sanhedrin be like that? And not know we are just like them. Have we ever bowed our stiff necks before Christ? Acknowledged we are sinners, that we are without hope. Stephen quoted that a building could not contain God. Let me read you what the rest of Isaiah 66:2 says. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says that any offense against the law given by angels on Mount Sinai received a just recompense. Of how much greater punishment do you think he will be thought worthy who has rejected the Son of God? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Thank you, Lord, for the grace manifested to us in the revelation of your Son. Thank you for the glorious truth of your Word that has been given to mankind. Thank you for the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, you know our hearts. You know us as we are. We cannot hide our stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts and ears from you. Pray for any who have not experienced the greatness of your salvation. That today will be a day of salvation, because today is the day they bow before Jesus Christ, place their faith in him as their Savior, and are made new. And we pray in his name. Amen.